You'll take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 5. While you're turning, I just want to mention one other thing. We had, now let's see how that's going to work. Oh, very good. So we're good. Okay, so Hebrews 5. But we had, I had mentioned on Wednesday night that there has been a hitch with the parking lot paving. The design that the engineer came up with, well, if we have to follow that, it will make it cost prohibitive. So I have gotten a meeting scheduled for a week from Tuesday here with the city officials. So be in prayer about that, that everything will go well, and they'll see it my way. that's what we're praying for. Okay? Okay. So we're in Hebrews chapter 5. Last week I told you about a chiastic structure of thought in Hebrews 5. And this raised some questions in the Sunday school class. Our younger people said, "What in the world does that mean?" Pardon me? And Kaylee forgot to answer it. So I thought, well, we'll go over it here again so that we'll try to explain it and hopefully it makes sense. All right, so basically the word chiasm or chiastic comes from a Greek letter that looks like our X. If you see Greek letters and you see something that looks like an X, that's called a chi. That's the name of the letter. And so if you have a chiastic structure in a literary document, that means that the first thing that's mentioned is parallel to the last thing that's mentioned. And then the next two in the sequence, the second one in and the second last one, they also are parallel. And then there might be a third series where they're parallel as well. Now, we're going to show you how that works in our text. I'm going to read Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 10 once again, and then we're going to put this into a chiastic structure. So hopefully you'll understand. You'll say, this sounds really boring, but I find it fascinating. So you have to bear with me. Hebrews 5, verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' just as he says also in another passage, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, let's work through this and look at this as a chiasm. You see, I've had the text rearrange itself. Now, if you look at the two end points on this, we have the verse 1 up here, and then we have verse 9 down here. So these two points are roughly parallel in the idea. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed, all right, on behalf of men. Now, here, it's talking about Jesus in the last verse, but it says, "Having been made perfect, he became to all who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." So we put summarize these verses with these parallel ideas. First verse, the old office of high priest, and then the last couple of verses, the new office of high priest. So then the verse 2 and 3 and verse 7 and 8 are also parallel ideas. Okay, so verse 2 and 3 talks about the high priesthood of Aaron, how he has to be a man so that he can be sympathetic with the people that he serves. But in verse 7 and 8, we see that the Lord Jesus himself, as a man, offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And so he also has experience as a man. And so we have these two summations: the solidarity of the high priest with his people for the human high priest, Aaron, and then the solidarity of Christ with the people in that last section. And then we see the parallels of the last two points. In verse 4, no one takes the honor to himself. In verse 5, Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. And so we have the humility of the high priest and the humility of Christ. These are all parallel ideas. Now, when you outline it this way, it looks sort of like the letter X. You see how that works? Or the letter chi in Greek. So that's a chiasm. All right, now, when you kids go to Sunday school, you'll now be quizzed on this. I don't know. All right, but we're talking about this idea here. So our points last week, we are dealing with those first three points about the human high priest of the Old Testament. We're talking about the kind of priest we are looking for. We want someone who can act for us. Oh, I've got a slide for this. Let me move over there. We want someone who can act for us. Someone who can intercede between us and God. We need an intercessor. And then we want someone who can act as us. We need somebody who's sympathetic to our weaknesses and our foibles and our sins and all of these things. And so that's the place that Aaron would play in the Old Testament economy. And then we want someone who can act under God's approval. This person has to be accepted by God. It's not anyone can take this role on. Well, this week we're going to have these ideas. I'm going to turn that pointer off. We're going to have these ideas. We have someone whom God approved and appointed. And that's in verses 5 and 6. We have someone who suffered for us. And we'll look at that in verses 7 and 8. And we have someone who became our source of eternal salvation. That is what the parallelism is supposed to point us to. We are comparing the Old Testament priesthood with the New Testament priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament priesthood was temporary. It was meant as a stopgap between the age of Moses and the age of Jesus. It was meant as something that provided for people to have a relationship with God, but it did not solve completely their problem of access to God because of the weakness of people and the insufficiency of the sacrificial system. And so our high priest, the New Testament high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, offered to God a perfect sacrifice and provides for us perfect and eternal access to God anytime we call on him. It's a wonderful concept. So I was wondering about a way to personalize this. There's a story in the Bible about a man who sinned against another man. He had his reasons, even perhaps he, in his mind, at least his justifications. The man he offended, he thought, actually had also offended him. And so he decided he couldn't take it anymore. He stole something from the other man and fled. Now, amazingly, he fled into another place, to a place where he ran into another man who knew both of them. And that other man was a well-known Christian who counseled the fugitive and brought him to Christ and then worked to restore the relationship. Now, do you know who I'm talking about? Anybody? Philemon is one of the men, and Onesimus is the other, and Paul is the third. All right, so Paul is the Bible teacher. Onesimus is the offender. I said he stole something. What did he steal? He stole himself because he was a slave. He was a slave to a Christian man named Philemon. Now, in the Roman Empire, there the One-third of the population were slaves. Now, the Bible doesn't endorse it, but it recognizes it as a reality of the world in which they lived. Now, by law, Philemon could do almost anything he wanted to a runaway slave. All right? So, Onesimus, when he became a Christian, knew he had a legal obligation to Philemon, his owner, and possibly even his relative. Some commentators read the passage in the book of Philemon, and they think that they were, not only did they have this master-slave relationship, but perhaps there was a family relationship as well, which compounds and complicates the issue in a great way. Onesimus knew he had to make things right with Philemon, but he was afraid to make things right simply on his own. So what did he do? Well, he went back, but he trusted to two things. The fact that Philemon was a Christian, that's number one. And number two, he held in his hands an intercessory letter from the Apostle Paul, the book of Philemon. Now, we assume that since Philemon, the book of Philemon was preserved and is part of our Bible, that Philemon indeed did just as the Apostle Paul requested and welcomed Onesimus back as a brother, forgave his offenses, and restored the relationship. But the reason I tell this story is this. We are like Onesimus. We owe our life and breath to the one who created us. But we think we can live the way we want and give nothing to God and live any old way that we feel is good for us at the time. Now, the more that you live simply based on your own feelings and your own desires, the more you find that you run into roadblocks and cause yourself pain. But in any case, we have this attitude, and it seems like men and women go again and again, turning away from God and falling into grievous trouble personally because they don't want to follow God's way. When we recognize our offense against our Creator, one of the things that we realize, or we should realize, is that we need someone to intercede for us. We need an intercessor. We need a priest. And so, this brings us to our message. What we have found in our eternal priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's our proposition for today's message. Through our eternal priest, we have the only way back into God's fellowship. And so our first point is this. We have someone whom God appointed and approved. So if you look at our text again, if you've got your Bible open, verses 5 and 6, he says that Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. So also Christ did not glorify himself. There is a close correspondence between Christ and Aaron, or this is the closest correspondence between Christ and Aaron. They aren't exactly parallel. There are differences, even in our text. There are parallel ideas, but even in those parallel ideas, there are differences. But here at this point is the closest point of contact. In the priests of the Old Testament, Israel had a priest appointed by God, Aaron and his sons. All right? No one, verse 4 says, no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. The priests were appointed by God. God clearly marked out Aaron for this privilege. And we talked about it last week, how in the rebellion of Korah, that the Lord established clearly that it was Aaron and his sons who were to serve him in this way. Now, the priesthood of Christ is settled likewise. Notice the first two words of verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. Now in verse 4, the writer calls this role an honor for Aaron. In verse 5, it says Christ did not glorify himself. Someone else glorified him. Even the title Christ points to this concept. The term Christ, Christos in Greek, is the exact translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, or Messiah, as we say it in English. And what the term means is anointed one. Anointed one. Now you don't anoint yourself. Anointed is passive. You receive an anointing. The anointed one is selected for the role. He is chosen and approved by God. Salvation is part of an eternal plan of God. We are not left to our own devices. We're not left to try to find our way to God on our own. If we were to try to do that, we would find that we would end up with any number of the world's religions trying to find our way to God. What God has done is He has taken the initiative. He has appointed for us a high priest. He has sent Him into the world, and it is through Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, that our salvation has been secured. If you will receive it, it's there and available for anyone who will believe. Now, there's a couple of quotations from the Scripture that are the scriptural foundation of Christ's appointment in our text. Now, it's interesting how it's worded here. He says, "So also Christ did not glorify Himself so as to become a high priest, but He who said to Him, 'You are My Son, today I have begotten You.'" Now, he's identifying someone who has done something in the past. Now, we have this prophecy comes from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. It's also repeated in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, if you want to turn back there. "For to which of the angels did He ever say, 'You are My Son, today I have begotten You'?" And we read in the verses preceding that, "In these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." So this is the point where He is linked to this prophecy. "You are My Son, today I have begotten You." It is a declaration of appointment, one commentator said, not of parentage. Now, of course, there is an eternal relationship between God the Father and God the Son. God the Son entered into the created world, became a man without losing any aspect of His sonship, came into the world, became a man, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for men's sins, was raised the third day, and ascended up to His Father. And then He sits on the throne, and the Father says, "You are My beloved Son. Today I have begotten You. I have put You in this place." Our Lord Jesus is the eternal Son of God. But the argument of Hebrews rests on the works of Christ and the response of God. He was appointed Son when He sat down on the right hand of God. So He's identifying here in Hebrews chapter 5. He quotes that same psalm. He's identifying the one who spoke and made that appointment of Jesus as the Son sitting at His right hand. But He also says, verse 6, Hebrews 5, 6, just as He says also, in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." This is another appointment passage. And so He is appointed not simply to the throne, but to the altar. He's quoting Psalm 110, verse 4. Both texts declare the decrees in accordance with which Jesus was installed in His office and invested with power. This is a foundational verse for the theology of Hebrews. Now, Psalm 110 is quoted numerous times in the New Testament. This verse, Psalm 110, verse 4, the verse about Melchizedek, is only quoted in Hebrews, not anywhere else in the New Testament. It's quoted three times in Hebrews. There are another eight allusions to this verse from Psalm 110, in the book of Hebrews. It's a very big verse in the theology of Hebrews. The big thing, we've been establishing the first four chapters, we've been talking about the sonship of Christ and how he is in a supreme and superior role, and we need to pay attention to him. But now we're shifting, and we're going to be talking about the priesthood of Christ and how he is in an intercessory role, and he is the one through whom we have access to God. In Israel, in the nation of Israel, some rabbis expected two messiahs. Now, I didn't realize this. Several of the commentaries mentioned this. So some of the rabbis had the idea that there's going to be a messiah of Israel. The messiah of Israel, that's the one that comes from David. But then others also talked about the messiah of Aaron, coming from Levi, someone who would become a perfect high priest. They actually picked up on something in the Old Testament, but hadn't really done it completely. They didn't link the two into one Messiah. And so we have in our Lord Jesus the King, the Son on the throne, and the priest, the one who ministers before the altar in the fashion or under the order of Melchizedek. Now, so the two, this is the closest point of contact with Aaron. They're both appointed by God. God is the one who chose them. But now we're starting to depart from Aaron as well. This priest, the one appointed after the order of Melchizedek, is forever. Notice that in our text. You are a priest forever. Forever. He is always, we always have access. That means that we do not need to show up at a temple where a priest, Aaron, or one of his sons could hear our confession, can take our sacrifice, can offer it to the Lord, go through the ritual, offer up prayers to God, and tell us that God has accepted us. No, we can bow our head and turn our hearts towards heaven and call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can be saved. It doesn't matter where, doesn't matter when, doesn't matter what your circumstances are, doesn't matter how far you've gotten from God. You can always, always turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and have access to God the Father. That's what he does. And the second difference is that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, much more is going to be said about Melchizedek later, but this is a different classification. One of the lexicons put it this way: according to the style of. He's styling after Melchizedek. That's what I got out of that. I like that. All right, and note this then, that it is forever. So we have someone whom God approved and appointed. Verses 5 and 6. And now, the second thing, we have someone who suffered for us. Someone who suffered for us. Now look at the verses. This is verse 7 and 8. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. So we're talking about his suffering here. And there is something about this phrase. What do you think this allusion to prayer, how does it say, prayers and supplications? What do you think, if you think back to your knowledge of the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, does anybody have an idea what incidents, or is there an incident that might be referring to? Anybody? Pardon me? Oh, that's right. Okay, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay, when he went to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. So that is one thing that many commentaries suggest. And there's a great deal of discussion of this. And some will also say, well, he also prayed on the cross as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And cried to God to forgive the men who were bartering over his clothes. They don't know what they're doing, he said. There's many other things that we could point to there. We notice that it says in our text that he made prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. Loud crying and tears. And he made them to the one who was able to save him from death. And certainly this does recall Gethsemane. But I do want to develop this further next week. So we're going to come back to these verses next week because it's quite an interesting topic. It's not entirely clear about everything that he's saying to us here. But what he is saying is that the Lord Jesus was intensely active in praying and interceding for his people, and that he was doing it in a particular way. There was a priestly action in his prayer life. I want you to notice in the text, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications. Now I want you to go back to verse 3. Notice that one. Because of it, Aaron, is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. The word for offering here and in verse 7 is exactly the same word, exactly the same Greek word. And it's also a technical word for priestly activity, right? In other words, it's talking about making an offering at an altar. One of the commentators calls the use of this term deliberate. He's making a parallel now between the action of Aaron and the action of Christ. So another commentator says that Gethsemane and Golgotha illustrate this, but he goes on to say, however, Jesus' entire passion ministry is probably in view here. So, the prayers in the garden and on the cross displayed his human identification with us. He suffered. He suffered. But these prayers are part and parcel of his intercession with us. His whole ministry was one of prayer. And we'll note, I just found one. I went and looked for one. There are several references like this in the Gospels. Here's Mark 1:35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. And we know that this is mentioned several times in the Gospels. Jesus would get up a great while before day. He would get up and he would pray. The Bible doesn't tell us what he prayed about. What was he praying for? Was he praying for his 12 disciples? No doubt. Was he praying for the day's ministry? No doubt. Was he praying for the overall mission upon which he was sent? I'm sure he was praying about all those things. He was in constant communion with the Father. I want to consider another passage that talks about something Jesus did pray about. We know for sure he prayed this. Luke 22:31-32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. This is Simon Peter. Remember, Jesus is predicting to him, you're going to betray me three times. Deny that you know me. And he did. But what did Jesus say after that? He said, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. The Lord Jesus knew what was to come in Peter's life. The Lord Jesus knew the severe trial Peter would face there in that hall of judgment, standing around the fire in the courtyard with the enemies of Christ all around. And somebody says, weren't you with him? And Peter's afraid. What does he do? What would you do? The instinct. Oh no, not me. I mean, it's off your lips before you can even think about it. How many of you have lied like that? You're caught doing something, or you're caught in a place that you're feeling threatened, and, oh, it wasn't me, you have an answer right away. It comes to you. Even if you are a dedicated believer, and you love God, and you want to serve Him, and how quickly the lie will come to your lips. And here's Peter. Here's Peter. And he's caught in the grips, and he sort of edges away from that one, and, oh, better be careful here. And somebody else says, you know, you talk like a Galilean. Aren't you one of them? No, no, no. And finally, someone else comes up to him and accuses him again, and he says, no. And the Bible says, and I don't remember the sequence, but the Bible says in one of those times he cursed and swore. And at that moment, Jesus was led from one part of the hall to another, and the rooster crowed, and Jesus looked at him. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Jesus, in his high priestly ministry, prepared Simon for that moment. And Simon rushed out of that courtyard and repented of his sins. He repented of his sins. How earnest do you think Jesus was when he was praying for Simon that day? Our text in verse 7 says, he was heard because of his piety. Various translations, the King James Version, he was heard because he feared. The English Standard Version says he was heard because of his reverence. The New English Translation, he was heard because of his devotion. And the New American, as I just read, because of his piety. It has to do with the sterling, God-fearing, submissive character of our priest. Everything depends on his character and his relationship with God and his intercession for us. And his offerings, his prayers and supplications for his people were accepted. So regardless of the specific prayers, his whole ministry was offered up to God and was accepted. And there's one more intercessory prayer I'd like to call to your attention that Jesus prayed. John 17:20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, the 12 disciples, but for those also who believe in me through their word. With that sentence, the Lord Jesus, even 2,000 years ago, was interceding for you if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you are not a believer, you can turn your heart to him today, and that prayer becomes yours. He intercedes for you. That offering was accepted by God. And verse 8 teaches us that his suffering taught him obedience, though he was a son. It is a common thing for suffering to teach. It's kind of interesting. There is actually an ancient Greek proverb that goes with these two words. The two words, suffering and learning or teaching, sound very similar in Greek. And so there's a secular Greek proverb that's based on them. I'm going to give you the Greek word so you'll get what I'm saying, and then I'll give you the translation. Mathemata pathemata. You see the similar sound? Mathemata pathemata. What does it mean? Sufferings are teachings. Sufferings are teachings. It's a natural thing for a son to learn through suffering. You know, he can learn because his authority figure has a lesson for him in one way or another, some kind of discipline. He can learn because whatever he tried didn't work, and it hurt maybe when he did it that way, and I've learned not to do it again. That's how he learned not to play with electrical sockets, for instance. Okay? So it's a natural thing for a son to learn through suffering, but our text doesn't exactly say that. Now, it's translated, although he was a son. In English, we have indefinite article and definite article. So in the Greek here, there is no article. Now, Greek has three options. You can have it has two options, but there's either article or no article. So we often translate the no article as the English indefinite article. A son. Not the son, a son. But actually, you can translate it without the article. And one commentary put it this way. Son though he was, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He's the Son of God. How can you teach him anything But son though he was, he learned in a deep, deep way what obedience means. Sometimes when you're called to follow God, that means that you too will be experienced suffering for the very fact that you followed God. Somebody's not going to like it. You're going to run into some kind of opposition. It may lead you on a path where it takes you somewhere you don't really want to be. The Lord said to Peter, somebody's going to take you somewhere you don't want to go. He's talking about the way Peter was going to die. These things will come. So, son though he was, he learned what it meant for us to suffer in his service. He suffered in the service of God. He learned what it meant. So we have someone who suffered for us. We have someone who suffered for us. And then the last point, we have someone who became our source of eternal salvation. We can turn, it says in verse 9, having been made perfect, we turn to him. Now, this is an interesting concept as well. I don't know if I'll get another sermon out of that verse as well. But Jesus was fully mortal and could die, as we know, right? Because he did die. Now, what we do know as well is he didn't deserve to die. He was not a sinner. The wages of sin is death, the Bible tells us. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So sin puts the sentence of death on mankind, except for Jesus. He's sinless and without any sin. He didn't deserve to die. So no sentence of death lay over him. But he was mortal as a man, and he could die. And he did die. Now, it says, having been made perfect. That means he has come to completion. Perfect doesn't mean, 10 out of 10. It means you've got to the end of the road. And Jesus, one of the commentators said, is no longer subject to death. His ministry, his life, his humanity is brought to completion. He has come to the proper end or goal of human life. What is the end or goal of our human life? Well, if you live out your life apart from God, the end is that you will die and you will face God's judgment. But if you live out your life the way God intends, you will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, and you will receive God's welcome at the end of your life. And you will be made perfect. You will come to the end. Well, he then, having been made perfect, what does it say? Became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Salvation comes from him. He led us through the valley of shadow to show us the way. We follow him. We may have to walk through a deep, deep valley and with many shadows and many fears, but if we follow him, he will perfect us, the Bible says. In a way, salvation, if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ for saving faith, salvation means dying to yourself in your own way. You say, all right, my way isn't working. My way is condemning me. I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. And I turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and I cry out for salvation. And verse 10 again reminds us that he is chosen, designated by God, as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now this brings us back to that tantalizing figure from the Old Testament, Melchizedek. We'll explain that later. In fact, he's going to go on, I think it's in chapter 7, where he brings us back to Melchizedek, and he's going to keep on talking for several, maybe chapters, at least one full chapter on Melchizedek and what that means. But here what we want to find is this. We find a priesthood that's better than Aaron's. He's appointed by God like Aaron is, but he offered a better sacrifice, and he is accepted in a better order, the order of Melchizedek. And so our proposition once again, through our eternal high priest, we have the only way back into God's fellowship. So my question for you is this. Is he your priest? Do you love him with all your heart? Do you order your life around Him and His will? Now, these questions point to the person who is not a believer. What are you living your life for? All you have are a few short years here, and what you do here matters. And there's an eternity after that. If you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, you can have eternal life. But these questions also point to the Christian. Are you living your life centered around His will or your will? We really need to think about that. We come to worship on Sunday mornings, and that's good. But are we living our lives for His will? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the grace of God that has been shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that as we consider this great high priest that we have, this Lord Jesus Christ, that we would, each one of us, turn to Him fully in everything we do in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.